with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, and rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we come to this time and we sit under these words, and I recognize that we do so coming from all sorts of different places. Lord, some of us come in and we hear these words and they sound very strange, very foreign to our circumstance, and yet our lives are in many ways a complete wreck at the moment. Things are not well. We feel overwhelmed. We feel discouraged. Many of us are depressed and overcome with anxiety. And yet others of us come in here and these words are foreign because our lives are so good and so rich and so full. And this is a good season for us. Lord, yet still others of us come in here and frankly, because of the words that were just read, they are another reason that we have a hard time believing in you, trusting in you. We wonder if you're real. We wonder if the words that were just read are in fact historical and factual. We have incredible doubts about your existence and about who you are, if you do exist. And yet others of us come in here filled with faith in you and longing for to know you more and to walk with you all the days of our lives. But I pray, Lord, whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here devastated or encouraged, whether we come here with many doubts or with much faith, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us ultimately come here the same. We all have an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would show us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand how you have addressed this need in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. My name is Darren. I'm honored to be with you here to look at the scriptures this morning. We are in a fall sermon series that we're calling Immediately, The Urgent Mission of Jesus Christ. And this comes from the Gospel of Mark. Now, when we ask this question, what is the mission of Jesus Christ? The writer of Mark answers this with a particular emphasis. And we've noted this before. I'll note it again, that for Mark, to a significant degree, the mission of Jesus Christ involved a full, direct confrontation with the forces of evil, of which the gospel writers believe are very real, okay? Now, I want to say a few words about this and set this passage up in this way. This passage is the most detailed exorcism in all of Scripture. And I recognize that, in fact, just reading the passage and considering it likely for many of you brings up all sorts of questions and probably many doubts, right? So this passage raises all sorts of questions, not because it is simply extraordinarily disturbing, but for us in the West, at least, this passage seems so foreign to our experience today. Even if we were to accept this passage as true and real, even if you accept it as that, as I do, it still brings many questions, right? What about the pigs? What did Jesus have against pigs anyway? You know, and why? What's going on with that? Why did these demons want to enter those pigs? Why did Jesus allow them to? What is going on? And I'm going to do my best to speak some words from this passage that I hope will be useful to your lives and your circumstances. I want to give you my main proposition ahead of time. I don't always do that, but I am today. And this is my proposition, that the mission of Jesus Christ involves delivering from captivity all of those, including you, who are in some way under the influence of evil. That's his mission. It's what he set out to accomplish when he came 2,000 years ago. I believe in the present day, as I survey this church and I think about your lives and my life, that mission remains very much the same today. And I'm going to attempt to address it under three headings. Number one, the reality of evil. Number two, the nature of evil. And then number three, deliverance from evil. So let's look at it together. Number one, the reality of evil. The scripture makes no apology for the fact that it believes that evil is real, that evil exists, that demons are real. In the early church, a preacher by the name of Chrysostom, in speaking about this topic, just mentions a quick aside, and he says, you know, this passage reminds us of our experience, as though this was normal. Scripture is replete with examples of demonic activity and of concerns regarding it. And if you talk to missionaries who minister in other countries, you'll hear especially stories that are more severe, you might say. I have heard stories from people in our own lives who have experienced things that seem somewhat like this. John Piper even speaks of an experience that he had. But yet, nevertheless, many of you probably have never seen anything or experienced anything like that which is written on our page. And perhaps this makes you wonder, can we trust what is being written? And so I'd say a couple things. As you consider this and you consider its trustworthiness, a couple things, right? Which is that, number one, we do hear more accounts of this happening outside of our own country in other contexts. The second thing is that this particular instance of demonic activity is in the scriptures and is in this story, and Jesus brings us out because it was so incredibly severe, right? If you're not familiar with the lingo here, a legion of soldiers in that day, there's a little bit of debate about it, but most people estimate the number to be about 6,000. So if that number is in fact accurate, then what the writer here is indicating is that this one poor soul was inhabited by an overwhelming degree of evil, right? And so what he was experiencing was incredibly severe. And my opinion is that you have probably experienced evil yourself, but it has been less severe. And so it might look a little and feel a little bit different, yet nevertheless, I think the passage will bear out. You might find some similarities with it. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, you know, to think about our world as having evil and the devil and Satan, you know, this is very primitive and we don't believe in this anymore. And in fact, many in our day do not. And, you know, it's interesting because you might think either I believe that evil is real and it exists and I'm a primitive person, or I don't and I'm a more modern person. And that would be understandable because there are many examples of people, men and women, religious leaders especially, who attribute the activity of Satan to something that appears in the end to have a physiological cause or something of that sort. And Tim Keller, I think, very helpfully pointed out a statement in the Matthew's gospel. This is what he says. He says, this is Matthew writing in Matthew 4, verse 24. It says, "Then his," that is Jesus, "fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." And what Tim Keller points out about this statement is that, you know, the Bible understands that our world is complex, that we do have very real physiological problems. We have problems that are spiritual. We have problems such as epilepsy. The one King James actually translates that word epilepsy as lunacy, right? So the Bible understands that there are a variety of causes for the things in this world and in our lives that we experience. But it includes in those causes, in a complex way that is not naive, so as to dismiss any of them. It says if you want to understand the world correctly, if you want to live in this world and have a sense as to what's going on, you must not dismiss the reality of evil. You must not dismiss it. Right? So on one hand, you have groups and religions and sects inside of Christianity that say everything's the, you know, everything that happens must be owing to somehow to this sort of cause. Right? On the other hand, you have other groups that say nothing owes to this cause. My sense, when we read the scriptures and when we go through life, is that both of these things actually need to meet in the middle. Okay, that evil is real, but it is not the explanation for everything. But it was very strong and significant in our passage. So that's the first thing, that evil is very real. Now, it comes up in scripture in a variety of ways. Sometimes it comes up in a very severe instance, such as this one. And other times it comes up and it's more subtle. So for example, we see it surface in the life of Peter. Peter would go on to lead the church, and as he's walking with Jesus and Jesus is starting to unfold for Peter the reality of the cross, and Peter says, no cross. That's not going to happen. You're not going to go there. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." That Satan looked like a religious leader who was trying to dissuade someone from suffering, right? That's where Satan pops up, right? We see it in the writings of Paul. It shows up, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 when two people take the easy road out of conflict and do not settle their accounts before the sun goes down. So in Ephesians 4, it says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger and thereby give the devil a foothold." We see that happen quite a bit in our own lives. It shows up in the marriage bed in sexual struggles in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so we see that evil is very real, and sometimes it's subtle, right? Such as in a marriage where there's challenges in the intimacy, or when two people refuse to deal with a conflict but just let it go on, let many suns go down on it. It's very subtle. And other times it's extremely severe, such as in our own passage. But in every case, the Bible's unequivocal perspective is that it is real. And that is my view as well. So that's the first thing, the reality of evil. Secondly, what about the nature of evil? I'm going to spend the majority of our time on this point. Okay, the nature of evil shows up in this own passage in, I think, some fairly interesting ways. One of the first things we notice is that the presence of evil for this man resulted in a profound increase in power. Okay, so it says that he was frequently bound by chains, and it says he was no longer able to be bound. And I want you to just put yourself in his experience. So here's a person who's so scary, who's so messed up, that for a long time he's able to be controlled by essentially living in a prison of sorts. And then the power increases, and that's no longer the case. He can burst the chains into pieces. So he's getting stronger on one hand, and yet on the other, he is unable to control himself. So on one hand, he has a profound increase in power. On the second part, he is unable to control himself. And friends, this is, from my experience, the way that evil operates in our own lives, right? That evil loves to, on one hand, increase power, right? So Tim Keller, again, uses this helpful example. He says, you know, some of you are so committed to your jobs, right, that is your functional identity and idol in life, and, you know, you will put everything into them. And so on one hand, you might increase power, but on the other hand, you'll find you have less control in your life, less ability to balance, because it's everything, right? And so this is what evil is doing in this man's life. On one hand, he's increased in power. On another hand, he is unable to control himself. The second part of this that we see is that this man is described in powerful sense using the word unclean. Okay, it's described in verse 2 as having an unclean spirit. I want to point out a couple things for you. The first thing is that we see that his chosen location is among the tombs, which would be unclean to those in Jesus' time. The second thing we notice is that after he's healed, it says that he was dressed, which implies that he probably wasn't other times, that he was walking around in indecent dress. The last thing we see is that he is always screaming and cutting himself. All right, that this man was, in fact, a cutter. And I wanted to just talk about this briefly for those of you who have experienced this, either in your own lives or in the lives of someone else. I found this interesting. Each year, 1 in 5 females and 1 in 7 males engage in self-injury of some kind. 90% of people who engage in self-harm begin during their teen or pre-adolescent years. Nearly 50% of those who engage in self-injury activities have been sexually abused. Females comprise 60% of those who engage in self-injurious behavior. About 50% of those who engage in self-mutilation begin around age 14 and carry it on into their 20s. And then lastly, approximately 2 million cases are reported annually in the U.S. And researchers, of course, wonder how many are not reported. And there are a variety of reasons in my own research for why it is that people choose to harm themselves in this way. One of, I think, the more helpful comes from a book that I highly recommend by Ed Welch called Shame Interrupted. I'm going to read you a short excerpt from it. This is what it says. It says, "Disgusting. I am disgusting." It took her a few weeks to put words to how she saw herself. She had to dig through a few layers. The top layer of her life seemed very ordinary. She was married with kids and had enough money to pay the bills. Depression always seemed to be nipping at her heels, but maybe she was just a little tired. Peel back that layer and you heard anger. It seemed directed at everyone, but there was more. The next layer revealed her habitual cutting. She had been so discreet, her husband didn't even know about it, and in some ways, she herself didn't even know. Then there was the next layer. I am disgusting. Disgusting. In other words, the idea that you are on the B team or never invited to the big dance is far too tame. Shame has much more affinity with the leper who cries out unclean and contaminates others with a mere touch. Some take showers with the hope that they can be clean. A lawyer who witnesses executions washes his clothes. Others try to purge themselves of filth by shedding their own blood as a way to be more acceptable. Blood may seem like a poor substitute for soap and water, but blood sacrifice has a long history. There is something about uncleanness that asks for blood. And I offer this to you. In my research, what I've seen as sort of the number one reasons that lead to folks harming themselves, and particularly with cutting, as was the case in our story. Here is number one, for distraction. They find that physical pain is a distraction from emotional and spiritual pain, number one. Number two, to punish out of guilt. There's a smaller section that does so for pleasure. Don't quite understand that. There's a smaller section of folks that do. And then lastly, and this was, I think, the strongest answer, right? Number one answer that I've seen in my own research, to feel in control. number one reason that people cut themselves is to feel in control, okay? And so what do we have here? We have a man who's afflicted by evil. On one hand, he's got incredible strength. On the other hand, he cannot control himself, right? And so he cuts himself and screams out day and night. And we played, did anyone notice the song we played during the break? No one? Thank you, Josh. Thank you for being there. Yeah, we played a really powerful song called Hurt. This version was from Johnny Cash. And he says, I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. Right? I focused on the pain, the only thing that's real. And friends, what I think is being brought out in this account for us is that this man had no control of who he was. Right, and so those of you perhaps who have engaged in some of this self-injurious behavior, maybe you have likewise felt that, you know, I have no control, and this is some small means of feeling as though it is regained. And the way that evil manifests itself in my pastoral experience as well as my personal experience is that it does so through shame that begins to control the whole person. Right? So this man was, his very identity was, I am unclean. I do not deserve to be around normal people. And it breaks, absolutely crushes my soul when I hear from some of you, you know, I didn't come to church on Sunday, Pastor, because I felt too much shame. Right? What is that? Where is it coming from? One answer from this passage is that it is the presence of evil seeking to exercise influence over your life. Right? It shows up in that way, and I've seen it many times where when you find profound shame that it is controlling the decisions of a human being much or most or even all of the time, I believe you will find the presence of evil at work in that midst. Certainly was for this man. Okay, certainly was for this man. So that's what he's doing. He's screaming out. He's cutting himself. He's not dressing decently. He's living amongst the tombs. He's unable to be controlled, and yet he has incredible strength. But now, what in the world is going on with the pigs? Okay? What is going on with the pigs? This is a very, very curious question, and I'm afraid I don't have a certain answer for you, but I'll give you my own speculation that I derived from one commentary I read. So there's a couple points. The first of all, in Matthew's version of this situation, the demons cry out to Jesus, and they say, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? And then listen to this. They say, have you come to torment us before the time, right? If you come to torment us before the time, and the implication there is that there is a time where Jesus will torment the demons, and now is not it, that it is now before the time. And if you think about that, and then you consider, you know, why would Jesus grant them their request and let them go into the pigs? I would first of all say there must be so much that we don't understand about this phenomenon, right? So much we don't understand about it. But what the passage does seem to indicate is that there is a time in which Jesus will crush every enemy under his feet, and now is not that time, okay? So we contend with evil in our midst, and they did as well. It's the first thing. A second thing that I think is helpful to understand is that when Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs, right, numbering, according to verse 13, about 2,000, what's the first thing the pigs do? Right? They go drown themselves in the sea. And friends, I think that that picture ought to be for us a high-definition explanation of what evil is ultimately interested in your life. Right? Evil's main interest in your life is to destroy you. Right, it's his main interest. And when we survey Scripture, what we find is that the thing that Satan hates the most about you, the thing that he despises about you, and all of his energy is focused on, is the image of God that is present in you. Right, you can see it, by the way, in all the various things that are happening in our culture with respect to gender. Right, why is gender such a big topic in our day and age? Answer, I believe, because it represents so clearly the image of God, and therefore there is an all sorts of attacks on this front. Right? In the same way, what was the presence of evil's main sort of, you know, influence in this man's life? It was a controlling influence that attempted to recede the image of God in his life, right? So he's not clothed in his right mind. He's, you know, cutting himself. He's seeking to harm himself. He's screaming out day and night. He has great power, and yet he's unable to be controlled. And that is the fundamental lie of Satan that you can read all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the present day, which is this: I will give you great power, but that power is not controllable. It's the fundamental lie, okay? So we have the reality of evil, that it's real. We have the nature of evil, that it is a controlling force whose image is to destroy you by destroying the image of God in you. How might we be delivered from it? And of course, a couple interesting things come out of this passage. The first is that in verse 8, Jesus had been saying to the demons, come out, and they sort of interrupt him, right? You know, it's not instantaneous. We like to think of these things as instantaneous, but verse 8, which is called historical perfect, it seems like it's not instantaneous. It's like, you know, I asked a child who will go unnamed to brush her hair this morning. And, you know, I expected instantaneous brushing to begin, but instead it took about 15 minutes of discussion to proceed, you know, in the said brushing, right? But, you know, in this particular case, Jesus had, it says, had been saying, come out, and then they start to, like, negotiate a little bit. And, you know, there's this really crazy thing that happens. I don't know if you noticed it, but the demons actually incite the name of God for Jesus not to torment them. Look at verse 7. It says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God. That's what the demons say. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. And of course, Jesus will eventually cast them away into the pigs. And, you know, as we try to ask this question, how might we be delivered from the presence of evil in our lives, right? And I would talk to those of you who are, you know, harming yourselves, for example, right? Those of you here, no doubt in this room, some of you have done that. Some of you maybe are doing that, or you will do that in the future. Others of you are under other forms of control. You feel shame, and your response to that comes out in far different ways. Maybe you're missing church. Maybe you're pulling away from relationships. Maybe you're distracting yourselves with entertainment. Maybe you have an addiction. Maybe you're going to substances. However it's showing up in your life, okay, how might you find deliverance from its grip and its power? And the most basic answer that this passage gives us, and the most basic answer that I can give to you is this: that when you look at the encounter between evil and the Lord Jesus, that evil is absolutely terrified of the presence of Jesus, right? That this legion of incredibly powerful forces come face to face with Jesus Christ, and these demons are quaking in their boots. They do not like Jesus being close. And friends, I will tell you that pastorally, you know, we don't understand exorcism. We don't understand a lot of the topics related to this. But one thing we do understand is that the bondage of evil tends to recede, in my experience, when men, women, and children draw near to Jesus Christ, right? When Christ is near, when you are hearing of the forgiveness of your sins, when you are drinking the wine at this table, when you are sitting at his feet, in my experience, the controlling power tends to recede, right? And we see here that the demons are absolutely terrified of Jesus. And they had good reason to be, because as this Mark will go on to tell us, that Jesus would secure their defeat. And how would he do that? How would Jesus secure their defeat? And it shows up in our passage in verse 19, as the man is begging, the man was healed, he's in his right mind, he is begging Jesus to let him go with him. And look at what Jesus says. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You see, the controlling force of evil cannot stand against the news that in Jesus Christ, you are deeply loved, you are deeply accepted, his mercy overflows to you. Right? And what Jesus would do to this man who was cutting himself day and night, he would look at this man, and Jesus knew that those cuts would one day become his own. That Jesus' body would be sliced open all over the place. That he would one day not be clothed as this man was, as he were up on the cross being mocked at mercifully. You see, Jesus Christ looks at this man in his shame and his uncleanness just like he looks at you when you are in that same place. He says, look at how I have absorbed these things. You feel ashamed? Look at how I became sin for you, that in me you would become the righteousness of God. You see, the deliverance happens when we throw ourselves at the mercy of Jesus Christ and he becomes our controlling influence. You see, the idea of controlling ourselves is a bit of a false promise. We are always controlled by something or someone, and the design of God is that we would find ourselves in the good care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we're going to invite you to this table in a moment, where he invites you to come with all of your brokenness, with all of your failures, with all of your sins, your sorrow, your shame, and to drink deeply of his mercy for you. And as you hear that, as you taste that, as you receive that, forces of evil quake in their boots in your life. The bonds can be broken. And I plead with you that whatever it is that's controlling you this day, whatever forces are having their way with you, I pray that you would do two things. Say to them in your head, today is the day that you're done. And come to the Lord Jesus and ask him to be for you your Lord this day. And he will most gladly receive you. Let me pray for you. Oh Lord Jesus, I pray, praise you, Holy Spirit, we adore you. And I pray, oh Christ, that you would have your way with us, that you would be for us today our Lord, that we would no longer find ourselves subject to the various sources within us or outside of us, but that we would receive real freedom from captivity through your gracious care for us. Thank you that you have taken the cuts. Thank you that you have absorbed the screams. Thank you that you became unclean and sinful for us, that we would become absolutely acceptable in your sight. Oh, how we praise you. Amen. Well, let's stand.